Ephesians chapter 1 forms the basis of our exposition of the Trinity, that is God, this morning. Ephesians 1, the first 13 verses. Ephesians 1, 1 through 13. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. To that point we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God on the basis of those 14, I think I said 13 at first, 14 verses of Ephesians 1, and many other passages, Old and New Testaments. The Heidelberg Catechism explains the Trinity of God as the Apostles' Creed is divided according to that Trinity. Lord's Day 8, in the back of your Psalter, is found on pages 6 and 7 there. Lord's Day 8, how are these articles, that's the articles right above there, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, how are these articles divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. Beloved of God, last Sunday morning, we examined the all-important truth of saving faith, a doctrine that taught us how God works salvation consciously in us. Christ has come and accomplished the salvation of his people many years ago, but that salvation does us no good if it only remains in him. It must come to us. It must have its way in us. And Grant us to experience it in our lives as saved people. And we said that the first thing that God does to give us that salvation in our own experience is that he sovereignly engrafts us into Christ, binds us to him. He unites us to Jesus, and then through that bond that is established now between us and Christ, all the benefits of Christ's saving work flow through that bond to us. And we saw last time that one of those benefits is the activity, the conscious activity of faith, whereby we have a certain knowledge and an assured confidence in Christ, in God, and all the Word of God is true and is true for me. We know it, we rely upon it, and know forgiveness of sins and life eternal in it. And we go on actively by that conscious faith to abide in this Christ and to live a life of other fruits of thankfulness to him. Now, because the Heidelberg Catechism, on the basis of Scripture, has just taught us that faith is first of all knowledge, the Catechism now will go on in Lord's Days 8 through 22 to teach us what that knowledge must be. The basic truths of God's Word. And it will do that by expounding the Apostles' Creed. You understand, our Reformed fathers are not content to just tell you this is what faith is. Faith must, first of all, be knowledge. So go find that knowledge out there. We'll talk to you later. But it says, here is the knowledge. Here it is. I'm going to teach it to you as it summarizes the Word of God in its basic points. He uses the Apostles' Creed to do that. The Apostles' Creed is an early creed of the church, and the church has been using this Apostles' Creed to teach the basic knowledge that faith must have since the days of the early church. And the Heidelberg Catechism, itself a creed, now picks up that tradition again in the Reformation, going back to the early church, and expounds the Apostles' Creed itself. And as the Heidelberg Catechism does that, we learn the fundamental truths of the Word of God. And the prayer of the authors of this Heidelberg Catechism and the prayer of the fathers at the Synod of Dort who adopted it in the form that we have it now for use in the church, and the prayer of this minister for the Church of Jesus Christ and for himself, and the prayer of parents who have children here, and grandparents who have children here, and the prayer of all of us for each other, is that as these truths are expounded, that the Spirit would be working, that actual faith would grow, that this knowledge of faith would grow, and that the confidence in these truths and the God in Christ who is behind them would grow in the very expounding of them. That's the point. Faith would grow in knowledge and confidence in the doing of this in Lord's Days 8 through 22. So this morning we begin the first part of the study of the knowledge that faith must have. First thing that faith must know and be certain and assured of, confident in, is who God is. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, to know him." We must know him as he's revealed himself in Scripture as triune. That mystery, glorious mystery, we delve into this morning under the simple theme, our triune God. First, three in one in the Godhead. Second, three in one in the work of salvation. The third, three in one in fellowship. Now, exercise, among others, two spiritual gifts this morning. The spiritual gift of the mind that God has given you. Sometimes when the Trinity is preached, after the first 5 minutes, people's eyes start to glaze over, or their eyelids become droopy. This is your God. It's going to require some thinking. It's going to require some careful thinking. Apply your mind. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And exercise the spiritual gift of patience this morning. Everything's going to come home in the second and third points. And you're going to find the second and third points easier, more interesting than the first. But if you don't listen in the first, the second and third aren't going to make any sense. Use your mind, your God-given mind that's been applied to so many things, mathematics throughout your life, even you children too. You can understand some of these things. This is your God. Patience to grasp this as we go through it this morning. The doctrine of the Trinity has been rightly called the essence of Christianity. It has been rightly called the essence of all of God's revelation. It has been referred to as the heart of all things to know about all that God has done and ever will do. The covenant of grace, the redemption in Jesus Christ, all stand or fall with the truth of the Trinity. Indeed, one of our Reformed fathers said one time correctly that every doctrinal error, if you examine it closely enough, will be traced back to an error in an understanding of the Trinity of God. And on the other hand, every truth can be traced back to the Trinity and to a right understanding of God as triune. Let's understand these things. There are few doctrines of the faith that are more important and yet more misunderstood than the doctrine of the Trinity. Maybe you've heard some of the familiar but wrong illustrations of the Trinity. Perhaps you've heard the one of the banana. If you peel a banana and you press on the flesh of that banana, it will very easily break apart into three equal sections, and yet it's one banana, three in one. Other illustrations like that, but these do more harm than good because they're not accurate, they're incorrect. God is not like a banana. God is not three parts put together to make one whole. He's three, but each of the three is fully God. It'd be like if each part of the banana was fully the banana. Something you can't conceive of or even think of an illustration for. God is incomprehensible, as a Trinity is incomprehensible. We're going to know things about him this morning. We're going to understand. We're going to wrap our mind around things about him this morning as triune, but we're not going to be able to fully comprehend it. We're not going to be able to wrap him up in a nice little package and set him down and stand above it and say, there he is. I got it all wrapped up there. He's beyond comprehension. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be God. He'd be something that could fit. He'd be a finite creature like us that could fit in our finite minds. But he is beyond our minds. Nonetheless, we will know him. And we'll be able to say by the end of this sermon that we know him. Not fully, not comprehensively, but we know him. And know him as he's revealed himself to us in his word. And we know how he saves us and why he must save us this way. And how he brings us into his own triune life. Your God, the God who created all of these things, the God who explains everything by knowing him, your God is three in one. First of all, from a general point of view, that means that there is a plurality about the true God. There is a more than oneness about God. Already in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, first chapter, verse 26, God reveals himself as a plurality. In chapter 1, verse 26, God speaks within himself and says, let us make man in our image. Let us, as he speaks within himself. Some have tried to explain that by saying, no, he's actually speaking to the angels there. Let us, you angels and me, make man in our image. A man isn't made in the image of angels, and the angels aren't participating in creation, in any aspect of creation, much less the creation of humanity. In the very next verse, it says, not the God and the angels then together made man, but rather God created man in his own image. This one God, who yet is a plurality and so speaks within himself, let us make man in our image. There's a plurality in this God, and that carries through to the rest of the Old Testament. He calls himself the I Am. He reveals himself as Jehovah to his people. And then yet, as you go through the book of Exodus, after he reveals himself as the I Am to Moses at the burning bush, there's also the angel of Jehovah who appears and who says, I am God. There is the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit revealed in the Old Testament, who's filling the prophets to bubble over with the deep things of God, so that any honest reading of the Old Testament leads us to say, God is in some way a plurality, more than one. And then when we get to the New Testament, it becomes clearer as everything that is in seed form in the Old Testament sprouts, blossoms in the New Testament. We get to know more about what that plurality exactly is. Jesus Christ, who comes to us in the New Testament, reveals himself as obviously distinct from the Father, and yet, who is himself God. He calls himself the I Am. He takes on that name that God gave of himself to Moses in Exodus 3. He's one with the Father, and they want to stone him for it. He's also called God himself in Romans 9, verse 5. And he's worshipped as God without rebuke by Thomas in John 20, verse 28. And this same Spirit, the Spirit, is called God explicitly in the New Testament. As Peter, before Ananias and Sapphira, says, you're lying to God, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. So that though there's not a verse you can turn to that says God is three persons in one being, it became clear to the early church as they were discovering these basic truths that God is not only a plurality, but specifically, he is a threeness of plurality. There is a threeness in God. Jesus is called God. The Father is called God in the New Testament, and the Spirit is called God in the New Testament. And then it was the job of the early church to wrestle with how exactly to understand this. It took them close to 300 years. And there were many theories and many heresies that had to be dealt with as the church wrestled with all the revelation of God, Old Testament and New Testament, and put it all together. Does it mean this? No, it doesn't mean that. When you put all of Scripture together, it doesn't. For example, there was the idea that God just appears in these three different forms, that there, in fact, is no plurality in God after all. That God is only one, but he just appears sometimes in three different ways. Sometimes he appears as a father. Sometimes he appears as a son. And sometimes he appears as a spirit. But there's not Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no actual plurality in him. Those are just appearances of him. And the church had to reject that notion, because it doesn't do justice to the distinctness of these three as revealed in Scripture, that he is a true plurality. He doesn't just appear to be, and that all three can be there at the same time. There's an actual threeness in him. And as the doctrine of the Trinity, through great controversy and the leading of the Spirit who guides into truth, was settled, The church understood that this plurality, this threeness of plurality in God, is a plurality of persons. Persons. That these three who are called God are not just modes or appearances of a one-personed God, but are three distinct persons. What is a person? A person is one who can and does say, I. Especially, he can say, I will and I desire, distinct from you who wills and who desires. A person is a rational, self-aware nature that thinks and acts and wills. A horse is not a person. A horse is an individual thing, but it is not a person. It is a being, but it is not a person. You, on the other hand, are an individual and a person. Because unlike a horse, you could say, I will. And I desire. You could consciously reflect upon that. You have a consciousness of mind and will. And this plurality in God, as you look at Scripture, is this kind of plurality, a plurality of persons. Each one, Father, Son, and Spirit, are self-conscious. They all say, I will, I desire. Individually, all three do that. And therefore, each one functions and experiences as that one person, and as that one person in distinction from the other two persons. The Father never thinks and never wills. He never says, I will or I desire, as the Son. And the Son never thinks or wills as the Father. And the Spirit never thinks or wills as Father or Son. They are unique and distinct persons in the Godhead. And yet at the same time, the Scripture is revealed that with regard to their essence, there is an essential oneness in God. Deuteronomy 6:4 had the Israelites, the church, confessing all throughout her history, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, one Lord, not three lords, one Lord. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul emphasizes there is one God, and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God is essentially one. These three persons are real, distinct persons. However, they are not three separate essences, and therefore three separate gods, but three persons in the one indivisible being of God. One God in such a way that the Father is fully the one God, and the Son is fully the one God, and the Spirit is fully the one God. It's not like that banana where you smack Father, Son, and Spirit together, three, one-third each, and then you have a whole. But each person bears the full being of God, that it might be one God. The one essence of God. The church described this unity of persons by saying that each of the three persons are co-essential. Co-essential. They're all three of the full one essence of God. All the same essence, all the full essence, being, godness of God, so that God is not three persons and three essences, but three persons and one essence. That's different from you. It's different from you, children. Children, you are one person and you are one essence. But God is one essence, one being, and three persons that say, I will, I think, that all fully share that one full being. Because those three persons are co-essential, they are also co-equal. It's kind of hard for us to understand when we think about a Father and a Son on the earth. We think of the fact that the Father has more authority than the Son. But in God, all three persons are co-equal. They're all fully God. It's true that when the Son unites himself to human flesh, his humanity is submissive. But in the being of God, co-equal. Co-equal. All fully God. He's one God. Maybe it's best at the end of the day to quote the Athanasian Creed, which is the culmination, really, of the church's working through these things. The Father, eternal, the Son, eternal, and the Holy Spirit, eternal, and yet not three eternals, but one eternal. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit is almighty, and yet not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet not three gods, but one God. A mystery. What a glorious, glorious truth. Now, although each person fully shares the divine being of God, so that each one is fully God, each of the three persons in this Godhead has a distinctness about them as they exist with each other in the Trinity. They are still individuals. They still say, I will, I think. They are persons. And they each have individual traits, individual properties that make them, uniquely them, and distinct from the other two. And though we don't know everything about those individual traits, properties, characteristics, God hasn't revealed all of them to us, we do know this, that God has revealed the distinctness of the persons of the Trinity by giving us their names and how they relate to each other in the Trinity. They're not all named the Father or the Son or the Spirit, but the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son and the Spirit is the Spirit. And what's distinct about the Father, unique, individual about the Father as opposed to the Son or the Spirit, is just what that name says. He is Father. God the Father is called Father because in the triune life, he is the one begetting. He begets the Son as a father does. No father could be a father unless he has a child. Well, so too, the first person of the Trinity cannot be called Father unless he has a Son, and he does. Within himself, he has a Son. The Father and his relationship to the Son is source, source. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, comes forth from him like an earthly son comes forth from an earthly father, with this difference. And on earth, there's a chronology to it. A father is first just a man, and then he has a son, and he becomes a father. But in God, this is eternal. There's never a moment when the Father was not begetting the Son. It wasn't one second when it was just the Father there, and then the next second he beget the Son. If that was the case, he wasn't always the Father. You can't be a father without a son. There would have been in one second that he wasn't father, and the next second he became a father. But eternally he is father, and eternally he is son. Eternally he begat the son, therefore. But the point is, the Father does this. The Son doesn't beget. He's not father. The Spirit does not beget. The Father is source because he's father. That's what's unique and distinct about him. What's unique and distinct about the Son, different from the other two, is his name. It's in his name. Look at his name. He is Son. It's similar to an earthly son. He's generated by the Father, eternally so. Similar to an earthly son, he reflects the image of his Father in the triune life of God. He mirrors his Father's glory back to him. He's the delight of his Father, and he delights in the Father as an earthly son is the delight of his Father and delights in his Father. The Son is not the Father. He's not the source of the Father. The Father is the source of the Son, but he is the image of the Father and reflects the glory of the Father eternally. The Spirit is distinct from Father and Son. And that distinctness we know from his name. Look at his name. He's Spirit. The word means breath. This is who he is. This is what distinguishes him as an individual person from Father and Son in the Trinity. He proceeds or is breathed forth eternally by both the Father and the Son. He's not the source like the Father. He's not the image like the Son, but he's the personal breath, the eternal personal breath of the Father breathed to the Son in love, and the eternal personal breath of the Son breathed back to the Father in love. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 tells us that he searches the deep things of God personally. He's the personal Spirit of God binding Father to Son and Son to Father. That's who he is. Now, why does God tell us this about himself? And what is the importance of this? What does this have to do with you and with me? The answer, beloved, is absolutely everything. And though I don't have time to show that the answer is absolutely everything, that this is the explanation for everything. Why everything is what it is. I have the time to show you two ways, such fundamental ways, of why this God who is triune explains why salvation is what it is and is accomplished the way that it is accomplished. And why the purpose of that salvation is what it is. It's only a triune God that can conceive of salvation as it is. And it's only a triune God, as I've described it in the first point of the sermon, that can carry out salvation as conceived. For you see, when the three persons of the Trinity, with their distinct individuality, their traits and relationship to each other inside the divine life of God in one essence, all bearing that one essence, when that triune God turns himself outside of himself to the work of saving a people, the very way he conceives of how to do that is governed by what we've just described. And the way that he carries out that salvation is an outflowing of who he is himself. The way the three persons of the Trinity participate in the work of saving us is a way that corresponds with who they are as individual persons. The Father works for our salvation as a Father. The Son works for our salvation as a Son, and the Spirit works for our salvation as a Spirit. This is why the Apostles' Creed, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out here in Lord's Day 8, is divided into three sections that are not just Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but three sections all having to do with those three persons and our salvation. The Father and our creation, the Son and our redemption, the Spirit and our sanctification. Only in this way as the triune God works to save, is salvation even a possibility? No God but a triune God could accomplish this. As I get into this, don't get the impression that the works of God are ever exclusively the works of one of the three persons. God is one, it can't be exclusively individual. Nonetheless, the three aspects of salvation are aspects in which one of the three persons is on the foreground in each, for it matches who they are as persons. If I'm going to remodel a kitchen, I'm going to call a plumber to do the plumbing, and I'm going to call a carpenter to do the carpentry, and I'm going to call a painter to do the painting. I'm not going to call the plumber to do the carpentry, and I'm not going to call the carpenter to do the painting. Who these are as plumber, carpenter, and painter determines what they do in the accomplishing of the renewing of my kitchen. Well, so too in the work of God in salvation. Who they are determines what they do in the work of making us new. The personal property, individual characteristic of the Father, as we said in the life of the Trinity, is that He is Father. As Father, He is the source of the Son. He is source. That's what a father is. His personal individual trait is that He is source. He is Father. Well, when the triune God turns Himself outside of His own life and determines to save a people outward, it is the Father especially who is the source of that salvation. The Father in our creation, first of all, he's the source of the theater upon which salvation will be carried out. And not only that, He's the source of our recreation spiritually. What is the source of our salvation? It is election. It is election. And it is primarily the Father who performs that aspect of salvation that consists of choosing a people from all eternity. Election is the source of our salvation. And because it is the Father who is Himself source in the Trinity, when the triune God looks outside of His triune life, He's the one primarily who becomes the source of our salvation, electing to Himself a people. The Son isn't the one primarily to do that. He's not source within the triune life of God. The Father is. The Father especially predestinates. The Son in the triune life of God is the Son. His individuality is that He's generated from the Father. He images the Father back to Himself. And therefore, as the Catechism says, the role of the second person of the Trinity when the triune God determines and carries out our salvation is one that matches who He is within the triune life of God. He comes down and is birthed as the Son made flesh because He is a Son. And He lives as the image, the full express image of God upon the earth, as a Son is the image of His Father. And He expresses that image in a life upon this earth fully. And by that very fact, He's able to impute His image-bearingness to us, to make us sons, to adopt us into the family. And He's able to be the perfect, spotless lamb, making a sacrifice that makes sense, that matches who He is. It wouldn't make sense for the Father to come down as the only begotten Son made flesh. It doesn't match who He is. He's source. The Son does this. He's born of the woman. It wouldn't make sense for the Spirit to do it. The Son, who within the life of the triune God is Son, becomes Son in human flesh for salvation. It matches His individuality and the Spirit. The triune life of God is the breath breathed forth, personal breath breathed forth from Father to Son and Son to Father, consecrating, binding Father and Son to one another, so too in the work of salvation, then the Spirit performs that aspect of saving that corresponds to who He is. His work is to come down and to bind us to God. He's breathed forth by Father and Son down upon the church to work within us. He who searches the deep things of God applies those deep things to us within us. He's breathed into us to open our eyes to truth and to love and to grace. He renews us and consecrates us, sanctifies us to Father and Son, binds us to Him. Doesn't make sense for the Son to do that, for the Father to do that. Only the Spirit matches who He is in the life of God Himself. Now, I'm not saying these things, beloved, simply because it makes sense. And the Catechism isn't teaching us these things simply because it's illogical. That each person is primary in one of the three aspects of salvation, the aspect that matches who they are in the triune life of God is the testimony of Scripture itself. For example, in the passage that we read this morning in Ephesians 1:1-14, where Ephesians 1:1-14 is divided along the same lines as the Apostles' Creed. Verses 3-6, Ephesians 1:3-6, are about God the Father and the source of our salvation. 7-12 are about God the Son and the redemption for our salvation. And 13-14 are about God the Holy Spirit and the consecrating aspect of our salvation. Verses 3-6 of Ephesians 1 concerning the Father, we read that God the Father has done the work of electing us, predestinating a people in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 4, and that He predestinated us according to His own good pleasure. Verse 5, that's His primary role in our salvation as source, election. In verses 7-12, concerning the Son and our redemption, the Scriptures there say that the second person made flesh grants us redemption in His blood, verse 7. He accomplishes for us the forgiveness of sins, also verse 7. And then in verses 13-14, concerning the Spirit and our consecration or sanctification, we read that the Spirit comes and seals us, binds us, consecrates us to God so that we're His, verse 13, applies the work of Christ to us. The three persons working for our salvation according to their own personal properties, who they are. That's the point of the apostle here in Ephesians 1:1-14. So that some have put it this way. Father chooses a people, and the Son comes down, dies for those whom the Father has chosen, and goes back up, and the Spirit comes and applies salvation to those whom the Father has chosen and for whom the Son has died. Unity, the triune God in that work. The Father as source, the Son as redemption, the Spirit it's consecration. This is a glorious, glorious thing, beloved. You're standing before holy things. Why is salvation the way that it is? Why did He think of it as being the way that He thought of it? It's because who He is in Himself. This is why the Athanasian Creed adds at the end, He therefore that will be saved must thus believe the Trinity. Salvation is a triune thing. It's a triune work. And only a triune God can conceive of it and carry it out. And the three persons of the Trinity revealed themselves as three persons, yet one in the very work of saving. To know him is life eternal. Because this is what he is, this is who he is, this is what he does because of who he is. Now, let's take it one step further this morning. We've seen who the triune God is. We've seen that that triune God saves in a triune way. Now, let's answer the question, why does the triune God do this? He doesn't do it because he's bored. He doesn't do it because he has nothing else to do within himself. As the triune God, he is a living God. He's a God who's perfectly satisfied within himself, with his own life. He enjoys himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. He doesn't save a people because he needs that people to make him whole or because he's lonely. He has a fellowship within himself as the three person in one being God. He's not alone. He's not just one. He's not like the idol Allah who is alone. Allah is alone. There's no communion. There's no life in Allah. He's only one. Only Jehovah, the triune God, is a God who has a life within himself, a unity in a diversity. There is a oneness, for they are all three persons bearing the full essence of the Godhead. And yet at the same time, there is a diversity, for there is still three unique individual persons. All friendship requires that unity and diversity. Isn't that reflected in a faint way in our friendships and in the friendship of marriage? If you have a friend, or if you have a husband or a wife, it's precisely because there's something about the two of you that is the same. Things that you share, common. And yet at the same time, because there's a diversity, even a physical diversity in a man and a wife, if you are simply clones of each other, you wouldn't be friends with each other. If you are simply clones of each other, you couldn't have a marriage. There would only be sameness. There'd be no communion, no unique life to share with the other. There'd only be oneness and no diversity. But you see, in God himself, there is both. He is one divine essence, but expressed in three distinct persons, so that within himself, there's the most intimate, glorious, wonderful communion and friendship possible. Because of that oneness, there's no division between him. And there's no disagreement and no argument and no desires that are contrary one to another, only perfect love. But yet expressed in a relationship between three distinct individual persons, Father to Son in the Spirit and Son to Father in the Spirit, in wonder of wonders. A point saving you and making you into the image of God by the express image of God in the Son, in the power of the Spirit, is to bring you into something of that experience of the union and fellowship of oneness and yet uniqueness that he has within himself in the closest way it's possible for a creature to know it. Not because there's some lack in him, but just like the very concept of saving and the very work of saving is a revelation of who he is, so this purpose of saving is a revelation of who he is. He wants to share this all with you, who he is. And not just intellectually so that you know it, but so that you experience it. He wants to take you into it. And this is the height of salvation, to bring us into his life. You get to experience that now, in part. Oh, it's in part. But it's glorious. It puts new life in you. That life is the image of him. He speaks to you in his word. By the Spirit, those words are meaningful to you, spoken to you. By that same Spirit, touched by those glorious words. And you speak back to him in prayer. He who breathed forth the Spirit to you now is breathed back to him in love, closing, enclosing, enfolding you into the circle. It's glorious. One day fully, when all sin that is a barrier between us is taken away, we'll still be creatures, of course. We'll no longer see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, and where the bond of unity and love will be perfect with him and with each other brought into this life. This is the work of the triune God to save. Don't you want to sing now? Isn't this wonderful? You've come here to worship this morning. Doesn't this make you want to worship him? We've already said that Ephesians 1 through 14 is divided into three sections according to the work of salvation attributed primarily to the one of each of the three persons of the Godhead according to who they are as persons. Now notice with me that it's significant that each one of those three sections contains and ends with a similar phrase, a purpose clause to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 6, the triune God in the person of the Father primarily has unconditionally chosen to himself a people unto this communion to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, the triune God primarily in the second person, the person of the Son, has redeemed through the blood of the perfect humanity that he assumed to himself, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit has indwelled us, sealing us for time and for eternity, become the down payment, the earnest of a life of communion and fellowship to come in heaven above unto the praise of his glory. Because how can you not? Being wrapped up in this, be now and forever to the praise of this marvelous, majestic God. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts that we may know, believe, understand, and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.